Good morning. Tonight, there'll be millions of people watching to see if the Pittsburgh Steelers are going to win tonight. And when we think about facing opposition, what would you say if Tomlin said all week to Ben, Bell, and Brown, you know, don't worry about it. Just run around on the field aimlessly until Ben sees you, and then he can throw the pass to you. Kind of like that, you know, sandlot football when you used to get together with your friends. There wasn't really a plan. It was just like go long, you go short, you go over there or whatever. It wasn't like it wasn't something that was planned out. It's kind of aimless, you know. But that's not what Coach Tomlin will do with Ben, Bell, and Brown and the rest of the guys. They're there to win. Make no mistake about it. The stakes are high. They have trained all week watching films, countless hours, to see what their opponent will be up to. Today, when we think about winning, Paul talks about winning the lost. And we have to have the same sense of urgency and intensity and intentionality as we would in a gridiron football game. In fact, we need more because the opposition is strong. Sin, Satan, sadness, all of those things are opposed to us winning. The legendary coach, Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi, tried to instill a winning attitude into his football players, and he said, winning is not everything, it is the only thing. A sports shoe company ran an advertisement during the 1996 Olympics with this line, you do not win the silver medal, you lose the gold. The line caught the essence of athletic competition. The athlete enters the competition with the goal of winning the event, not losing it. And I bring that up purposely. I am not up here aimlessly, hopefully for your sake. Otherwise, it would be a long morning. But hopefully you approach your faith the same way, that you're not aimless in it. Paul was in Corinth to win as many as possible intentionally. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, he says, though I am free, I belong to no one. I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To win as many as possible. Paul, in this exhortation, he exhorts us to run to win. Not just go in there and run a couple laps, but to run to win. Paul was not in Corinth by happenstance. Many people passed through the area of Corinth, which would be a strategic place for the spread of the gospel because of the isthmus. I love that word, isthmus. I have a hard time pronouncing it. The rest of you must be better than me. And so the isthmus of the ports of Corinth attracted people from all over the world. There was commerce, there was culture, and there was entertainment. The second reason for Paul going to Corinth was that there was a Jewish community in Corinth, and you can read about that in Acts 18 for your leisure. As a general rule, Paul sought out to the Jewish community because he had a desire to reach his kinsmen according to the flesh with the gospel. And the third reason was that the Isthmian Games were held during the spring of AD 51, and Paul knew that there would be many people throughout Greece at this event. The games were a golden opportunity to reach many with the gospel, and all three reasons for going to Corinth have one common denominator. The Apostle Paul wanted to reach as many people as he could with the gospel. The athletes would compete in foot races, wrestling, boxing, throwing the discus and javelin, the long jump, the chariot racing, poetry reading, and singing. You can imagine, can you, the singing and poetry. I mean, singing doesn't seem like an athletic event until you try to do it. When I'm recording Hannah sometimes, and I start to sing, and I think I'm right there harmonizing with her, I sound just like Brandon. Until you get me home, and you start listening to the tape, and my family starts laughing because they hear me shrilling when I try to hit the high notes. You laugh, but sometimes that stuff gets posted on Facebook. It's not so pleasant. But here we have something very interesting to me. I find that fascinating to point out the context, because sometimes when people look at the people in the Bible, they think, what those people do, and they don't really know. They kind of disassociate with the sense that they have any common sense or any kind of academician procurity, that they were kind of backwards Bible thumpers. But here you see the culture was very developed. They were doing some of the same things that you see in the arena tonight. They were competing. The athletes would compete in these things, these foot races, wrestling and boxing, just like we would see today in the Olympic Games. And according to several inscriptions that are a matter of record, contemporary to Paul, women competed in these games as well. The inscriptions mention a woman winning the 200-meter dash as well as the war chariot races. And since there was no permanent accommodations at the site, the people stayed in tents in the surrounding fields. Now, hence, if you know anything about your Bible, that Paul was a tent maker. So that's kind of interesting to me in the fact that these people were gathering for this and Paul was a tent maker. Fixing or selling tents would have given Paul and his newfound colleagues, Aquila and Priscilla, ample employment as well as opportunities to share the gospel with those attending the games. Now, what I want you to see is that Paul went there to intentionally provide himself for a living, but also to share the gospel. He moved into an area where there was many, many people coming together and coming around and being a culture there and commerce and entertainment. And he's there intentionally to win as many people as possible. So for the sake of the gospel, Paul sets aside his freedom to win as many as possible. However, from last week's chapter in chapter 8, when we talked about that liberty in Christ is not license to sin. You remember that from last week, that when we talk about our freedoms and our rights and as a mature Christian, that just because we can doesn't mean we should. Freedom comes with responsibility. That you may know more answers, you may have a broader width of the Bible or stronger understanding, but the strong defer to the weak in last week's chapter. And that to sin against your brother is to sin against Christ. Paul identifies himself in the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 9, that he has privileges that he will not take advantage of, and yet he holds on to his integrity to win as many as possible. Now I'm going to give you an illustration. It's from the book. I think the book's called The Value of a Man. And in the book, they were talking about something that Russ talked about. He talked about Clark Kent, and how it's amazing how Clark Kent, when he puts on his glasses and slicks his hair over and puts on normal clothes, nobody can tell that he's Superman. It's his ultimate disguise. And so the thing is that I want you to pretend in this book, it talked about this, that Clark Kent, suppose he came home one day and he's upset at the kids and he forgot that he was Superman. And he rips the door open and he shuts it so hard that the door buckles and the house shakes and the walls crack because of his absent-mindedness. That he's kind of aimless in his behavior. And then he walks in and sees the mess on the floor and he starts screaming at the kids. And the kids start screaming and they hold their ears. And they cower in fear and they run off to their rooms. And as he forgets who he is, his laser eyes that project lasers come out and zap the entire toy stock of the kids. And his wife overhears, and she can't help but overhear because it bursts her eardrums because Clark Kent forgot about who he was. Many of us as men need to understand the privileges that we have as men. The integrity that we need to keep and the value that we have to God to impact our families. That liberty in Christ is not license to sin. That we are to take care of ourselves in such a way and handle ourselves in such a way to not use our privileges unwisely because we have a big impact on the people that we are around. And Paul says something very interesting in here. He says to us in chapter 9, verse 1, he tells us who he is. But remember Paul's caution to the Christians back in the previous chapter, in verse 9 of chapter 8. Paul's privilege integrity, listen to what he says in chapter 8, verse 9. He says, but take care of this right of yours, that it does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Let's move it to the next slide. When we think about the privileges that we have, just think about it. If my kids see me up here and they hear me talking one side, my mouth and they see something coming out of the other side of my mouth, or they see actions that don't add up, I could become a stumbling block. It doesn't matter who I am. That my privileges and my integrity are wrapped up in my identity in Christ. And Paul sets aside his privileges. Listen to what he is. He tells the Corinthian people, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? Can you imagine talking to somebody that has actually seen Jesus Christ? When they start talking to you, they identify themselves as somebody that has seen it, and it's around, and it gets around. There would be people that would probably doubt your thing, but you would be very persuasive. You would have a lot of weight to your argument. And so he says, am I not free? Am I not this apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, he's talking about people that are opposing him, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship to the Lord. So what he's saying is that even if you don't believe me saying who I am as an apostle, that I am free, that I am certainly free, that I am certainly an apostle, and I have certainly seen Jesus Christ, just look at the work of Christ that's been done in other people's lives. That the Corinthian church was the seal of my apostleship. They are the reference card for me. And he's making an argument. Why do I say that? Look in verse 3. Despite Paul's privilege and his identity, he keeps his integrity. Look at verse 3. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Those who look at me with sharp eyes. People, you ever had someone look at you with sharp eyes when you walk into the meeting room? Or your parents look at you with sharp eyes? Obviously, we know when somebody's not happy with us. And they look at us with sharp eyes. He says, this is my defense. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? He's talking about himself. In verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Talking about Peter. Some of you have been taught that Peter didn't have a wife. He had a wife. In fact, the Bible points out that Peter had a mother-in-law. And if you've got a mother-in-law, you've had to have a wife, right? And so what we see here is an identity with the apostles. And he's saying, do we not have these rights? Or is it only Barnabas and I, in verse 6 there, he says, who have no right to refrain from the working for a living? He's giving them an argument about that he does have the right as an apostle to earn his living from the gospel, from being a minister of the gospel. And he says, from a human perspective, Paul opens up this illustration with three things from a human perspective, and he uses this argument to defend himself, to defend his identity. In verse 7, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or tends a flock without getting some of its milk? Where does my privileges and my rights come from? He's saying, well, I'm basing it on this. He says, I don't say these things on a human authority. No, he asked the question, and it's a rhetorical question in verse 8. Do I say these things based on human authority? No. Does the law not say, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? No, he's saying. In verse 10, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It's written for our sake, he says, because of the plowman should plow in hope of the thresher. I'm sorry, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. In other words, you get behind the ox, and you're behind the ox is plowing the field, but you planted the field, and you're taking part. The ox is there to work and to help, but you have a right to that hope and sharing in the crop. And he's talking and using an example from the fields. As a minister of the gospel, the people are the fields, and he's saying, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And he says, I have all these privileges and more, but I have my integrity. He says in verse 12, if others share the rightful claim on you, do we not have even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. In verse 13, he says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? He says, they have all of these things. They have all of these privileges, and so I also deserve these things. But he says, I don't take and use my rights. My hope, he says in verse 12 there, that I want to share in something else. He says in verse 15, he talks about his rights and his responsibility. First, he talks about his privilege and his integrity, and then he says his rights and responsibility. Verse 14 says, in the same way the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And then he goes to 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. So what he's saying basically is that, hey, some of you don't believe who I am. I am who I am. And he says, just look at the evidence of the people. I have some privileges that I can take advantages of. I can take advantage of these things, and I, by all rights, not based on human standards, but I'll give you a few human illustrations to help you think it through. I base it on God's law. And I am entitled to these rights, he says. But in verse 15, he says, I'm going to set aside those rights. I'm going to set aside those rights to win as many as possible, because I don't want it to become a stumbling block. And he's not trying to write to manipulate people. And it shows his integrity. He says, for I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel that gives me, woe to me if I do not preach. In the NIV, it says, the Lord compels him to preach. He can't help but not preach. And he says, for if this is not my own will, I have a reward. But if not my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. So he has a right to certain things, but he puts aside those rights, some of those rights. But he's telling people that I've been entrusted with the gospel, with the stewardship of the gospel, to preach the gospel. A steward oversees it. He cares for it. He makes sure it's right. And he's said that this is what I've been entrusted to do. And I've come here, and I know that some of you oppose me, but that does not stop him. How many of us are fearful of people who oppose us as Christians when we think about sharing our faith? How many of us fall away at that point? And Paul is saying, I go into it. I can't help but go into it. And I want to share why I go into it. And he gives the privileges that are offered to him as his identity in Christ. But he sets aside some of those privileges, and his priorities are set to hold on to his integrity and to reach those for Christ that are lost. He says, what is it? What is my reward? And in verse 18, that is my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So he's saying something here about when we face opposition, when we think about sharing the gospel with people who look at you with sharp eyes. He says, I set aside all of those privileges as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel. I present the gospel free of charge. I do not make full use of the right of the gospel, but woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I have been entrusted to be a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for I am compelled to preach the gospel. I want to win more. I want to win as many as possible. I do not run the race as to aimlessly go. I am intentional about it. Now, as you walk in here and you think about your own walk and you think about it, would you describe your walk as a gospel-centered walk, as a running to win as many as possible? And when you sit beside your children, do you feel a sense of call in your life to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way as they would see that you are aiming at something, that you're intentionally doing something? And as you walk into this place is about aiming to win as many as possible. We are set up to, employed and encamped and ready to move forward to build a parking lot for $233,000 so that more people can be won for the gospel. There has to be an aim. There has to be a sense of call on our lives. Otherwise, why do it? And so do you understand we're about to do that? We're about to release that and unleash that so that we may unleash the gospel. We better aim at something. We better not be aimless. We better have a sense of call like Paul, who says, you can't even keep me from holding me back from preaching. I'll do it whether I get paid or not. I'm going to Corinth for a reason, to encamp myself amongst people who are opposed to me. Do you understand that the world is opposed, and I'm going to preach the Bible whether it's accepted or not? And this is what I'm going to do. And until they throw me out of here, I'm going to do it. And so I must be compelled by something more than just my own strength. Otherwise, it's aimless. And Paul is saying, I have a conviction that my rights and responsibility mean, they mean something to me, but I'm going to set them aside. And he says that I'm going to adapt and overcome. That's what he's going to do. Do you think that the Steelers are not going to try to adapt and overcome the Kansas City Chiefs? Do you think Tomlin is not having them watch game film after game film to see the weaknesses and the strengths and play against those weaknesses? Some of you, I said Tom Zach is the coach earlier in the first service. You should have seen how quick guys here, Tomlin. I'm like, yeah, you know. And then and some of you play fantasy football, and you know more about the statistics of other players. And you're like, I don't know how you do that. Your loyalties are kind of disloyal in certain cases. You're not all in on the Steelers, and you're aiming to win at something else. And you know the weaknesses and all the statistics of the guys and different things like that. And so we are to adapt and overcome. Paul says, to the weak I become weak that I might win the weak. I have to become all things to all people that by all means that I might save some. So if you look at this verse, I do it all for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in the blessings. Now, if we look at these verses in 20 through 22, he has these statements. To the Jews, I become a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though not I being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. That I might win those under the law. You'll keep hearing that. To those, in verse 21, to those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law of Christ. And then he says in verse 22, to the weak, which is what I've already read there, to the weak, I become weak. And we have to, he's not held to a philosophy, quoting Calvin with a hammer in his hand, or Arminianism with Joseph Arminian's hammer in his hand. He's allowing the people to come near. He's not beating them over the head with Calvinism, or he's not beating them over the head with Arminianism. That I like those guys. I think they're worth quoting. I think there's a lot of good material there, and I think we should read it. But we should not use it to become a stumbling block to those who are not as well read, or to those that are what we would say immature in the faith. There's things about Calvinism that we don't agree with. We believe in believer's baptism. We don't believe that we should be baptizing infants. Calvin believed in baptizing infants. So now, he's a very, very intelligent man, and he exercised himself over the scriptures. We should read him. And just as we should read Jonathan Edwards, a guy who was at, I think, at Princeton and running the place before he was in his late 20s. I mean, he's an exceptional human being. And he should be read. And some of us have read him. And when we hear others talking, we know there's arguments against what they're saying. And we bring out the hammer. And we quote Calvin with a hammer. No, he says, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Right? Well, he doesn't say that. That's me from last week and some of the kids of the 2000 era that says, check yourself before you wreck yourself. And wreck yourself and others. And because why? Because the goal, the aim is to win as many as possible. To win as many as possible. So put it in the goal. And there's a few, five things. How to adapt and overcome in my NIV Bible. I thought they were helpful. It says, find common ground with people. Avoid a know-it-all attitude. Make others feel accepted. And number four, be sensitive to their needs and concerns. And number five, look for opportunities to tell them about God. Do you think Paul did not face opposition where he was at in Corinth? He faced all kinds of opposition. He faced all kinds of stuff. And he had the privileges and the integrity of a godly person. He had spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's enough to win any argument, isn't it? But he says, I set aside some of my rights and I pay attention to my responsibility. And if it gets in the way, I don't even want that. I want to win as many as possible. So that I may share, he says in verse 23, I do not do it for the sake of the gospel. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So it affects his preaching and his practice. In his preaching and his practice, he says, I will run to win. I run the race with clarity. I don't just get in the race and going to go for a couple of laps. I'm going to have conviction over the way that I train myself. Look at verse 24. If you're going to run to win the prize, do you not know, he says, that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? In the games back then, they didn't give a prize for second, third, fourth prize. They only gave it to the first place winner. No participation trophies there. Sorry, I had to do that. I was like, so run, he says, that you may obtain it. Run to win it. Exercise self-control. Verse 25, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable, an eternal crown. When athletes compete for the prize, they discipline their diet. They exercise, they impact the lives of the others. They don't eat everything they want or get to do everything they desire to do. You know, it doesn't take much for me. I can be overcome by temptation. A guy brought in donuts and he said, here, this is for everybody. Don't tell my wife, but I had a donut yesterday. I didn't tell her. She's looking at me now. So the whole time I'm eating, I'm thinking, should I tell her? Nah, she just, I want her to think that I'm just as disciplined as all can get out, because I'm going to win. So I didn't exercise self-control, and I didn't train purposely. I ran, in that case, aimlessly. I didn't hold true. Now, that's fine and dandy for us on the field of battle that we face here, but it's not so fine and dandy on the face of spiritual issues, is it? Because stuff like that can hurt us. And he says, train purposely. So I don't run aimlessly, he says. I do not box as one boasting and beating the air. No, he says in Hebrews 12:12, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Why? Because it gets in the way of the goal that we are aiming at. We are aiming to win as many as possible. So we train purposely. Is our faith practiced purposely? You know, your kids are going to know whether it is. They're going to watch you in the way that you worship, the way that you approach church. If it's haphazardly, if it's not serious, it will be a stumbling block to them. It can be. Let's just put it that way. Same way with the people that are here. That Patrick recognized, I like that, how he recognized the fact that we were all worshiping and how much of a privilege it is. Don't neglect that privilege in watching and paying attention and having the privilege of having these people up here, because these songs mean something and they're singing and they're connected to it much more sometimes than we are, and that's the way it is sometimes, but they encourage us. And so as we encourage each other, the way we do our nursery, our preschools, our Sunday schools, and the call to the gospel, the call to be involved, the call to serve, those are all part of the way that we are practicing what we preach. So we are trying to exercise control in all areas, and so we train purposely. I was watching an article or a video interview with James Harrison. You know who James Harrison is? He's that great big 6 foot. He's only 6 foot tall, and he's on the line. He's like a linebacker. Is he a linebacker? He is. Some of you guys know what he is. I think I could take him because he's only 6 foot tall. But the only problem with that is, considering his size and girth, he weighs 255 pounds. I weigh about 190-ish, and it's all muscle. But what I'm saying to you is that when I would be standing across him, he has trained his body. If you've ever seen him come out of the runway, when he runs out and he's standing in the hallway or whatever the place they run out of, you know, I've actually walked through there. I remember that, and feeling a sense of pride. Man, it would be feel great to walk out on the field. This dude, you can see his arms before you see the rest of his body coming out of that hallway. He is trained up. But they were interviewing and asking him questions, and he was saying, they asked him, you know, a couple of different things. It was really an interesting interview, but he gets all kinds of masseuse and acupuncture and all kinds of treatments on his body to keep it in the condition that it's in. He trains his body. He spends $350,000 a year on his body. And they showed a picture of him, and he had weights like up on top on the regular bar, and he was going to push them up with his feet. And then they added weight on another place where they could get as much weight on this thing as possible, and he was shoving that weight up and down. I'll never be able to press that kind of weight with my legs. But the point is just to watch him train, and just the that he was giving that. The intensity level was inspiring and encouraging. And we look down on the field of battle and the arena, and Paul was giving this as an example. He says every athlete exercises self-control. They train purposely. They don't run aimlessly. They don't box as one beating the air. They, you know, if you watched me box, like shadow box, it would be embarrassing. But they don't beat the air. No, they beat their bodies up. They train and as strong as James Harris is. It's Harris Harrison. So you guys know this stuff, don't you? You're very familiar with this. And so as strong as he is, he's not strong enough for the enemy that I'm talking about. He is not strong enough for Satan. Sin will kill him if he does not turn his life over to Jesus Christ. He needs a Savior. And we have to be concerned about that. We can be impressed all day long and watch him play football all day long, but not to the point of not recognize that he still needs Jesus. So Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. He's talking about exercising yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is some value, godliness is of a value in every way, as it holds promises for the present life and also for the life to come. And so there's eternal benefits and consequences to whether we pay attention to this or not. And that's why it's so important that we don't just run aimlessly, that we train purposely, we exercise our self-control, and then we be consistent. Look what Paul says in the final point there in verse 27. Be consistent. Avoid disqualifying actions. That's what I came up with to describe it. In verse 27, he says, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control. I discipline my body and I keep it under control. Why? Because if I let it do whatever I feel like, I could disqualify my witness. I could be like Clark Kent walking in, aimlessly walking in and destroying the place around me, destroying my witness and everything that is good about me. There's a hidden value of a man. There's a privilege that we as men need to be called to, men and ladies. There's the hidden value of a woman that godliness. You know, beauty is fleeting. Charm is deceitful. But a woman who loves the Lord, that's real treasure. Be consistent. Avoid disqualifying actions. So many people will be watching tonight and marveling at these athletes. We expect the opposition to be tough. And there's been much time spent trying to defeat them. We expect them not to run aimlessly in the football field. God expects the same from us. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so many great clouds of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, perseverance, the race that is set out before us, the race that is set out before us, that God has set the race up. You know the people that go out and mark the race? God has marked the race out. They know all about the track, and they're there. They know all about how long it's going to take. They know the battle. And God has set up the race. So let us run with perseverance, and let us run with a race that's marked out before us, and let us run to win. As many as possible. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you right now, we have been called to a life of the gospel, that we have to understand that there is opposition, and that as we come before you now, Lord, let us seek your face. Let us seek your face, Lord. Maybe we've been running aimlessly, but let us be called back to seek your face, a principle, and learn from the word, a principle to learn from, to be called to, and a promise to hold on to, and a future goal, a future, an eternal crown kept in heaven for us, Lord. Lord, let us run without getting weary. Let us run the race that's marked out for us. Let us run with perseverance, and let us, like Paul says, run to win. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you rise and sing with me?